Today we come to class 28 and a hymn writer that I would be pleasantly surprised if you said, oh, I know about Ann Steele. Someone's shaking their head out there. It's not a nod, it's a shake. Okay. Well, you're going to know, Lord willing, at the end of 45 minutes or so more about Ann Steele. We are now in what many people consider to be the golden age of hymns, and that's the 17th century, the 18th century. And I came across an article that's actually referenced in the first quotation on page one of your notes. But among the luminaries in this golden age of hymn writers are Isaac Watts, John Newton, William Cooper, and Ann Steele. You said, I don't know about Ann Steele. Well, you will. But Ann Steele went under the pseudonym or pen name of Theodosia, and I'll discuss that when we get to page five of the notes. But she was a woman who struggled with disabilities most of her life, or much of her life. But she's recognized as really the first prominent female hymn writer. And if I would have asked you at the beginning, give me the names of some female hymn writers that have contributed. You probably would think of Fanny Crosby, and rightfully so. But beyond that, I'm not sure where you would have gone beyond Fanny Crosby. But Ann Steele deserves our attention. She's actually referenced in this article right alongside Isaac Watts, John Newton, William Cooper. She lived only 15 miles away from Isaac Watts. There's no indication they were contemporaries of each other. There's no indication that they actually met, but you'll see a little bit later in the notes that she actually refers to a hymn that we're familiar with, and she has a different take on this, but it's very complimentary to what Isaac Watts wrote. But she, as you can see in the first quotation, is regarded as really one of the leading Baptist hymn writers. And the second paragraph is I suspected, I'm not seeing anybody who says, yeah, I know all about Ann Steele. I've heard of Ann Steele in years past, and I've had people say, I need to introduce you to Ann Steele, just like I'm introducing you to Ann Steele today, but largely unknown. But that has not always been the case. In the 1800s, she was quite well known. Her hymns are very sound theologically, or else we wouldn't be looking at their hymns today. But very importantly, they describe, in large part, a very important part of our Christian experience. And sometimes when we look at hymn writers, we look at the theology of the hymn. Sometimes we look at the historical setting. Sometimes we look at the biographical information of the hymn writer himself or herself. And in this case, the focus is going to be on a genre of hymns, if I can use that term, a type of hymns that largely goes neglected, really to the loss of the church, and that's laments. If I were to say, name a lament hymn that we sing, I think a lot of us would have trouble coming up with a hymn that is a lament. But it's actually a very, very important part of biblical literature. And we should be familiar with hymns of lament. But she describes in her hymns, again, just one commentator, Paul Helm, says her hymns are noteworthy for their intense, nervous, questioning moods and for their stress. And this is a very important point on the divine transcendent centering in the gift of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the cross. So when she writes of suffering, when she writes of difficulty, when she writes of struggles in the Christian life, it's not at all engaging in self-pity. It's engaging in real struggles. There's none of us that have not struggled. And if you find yourself not relating to that, well, buckle your seatbelt, because at some point it's likely that you will. And there will be things that come into your life that the Lord will bring into your life that will cause you to grow and will draw you ever more clear to Himself. But she really did not write most of her hymns to be sung by a congregation. She was a fairly private woman, but a very articulate, a very well-educated woman, even though she was largely self-educated. But the hymns that she writes are hymns that if we're honest with each other, we can resonate with what she's writing about. And about a half of her hymns are dealing with a lament style, this dealing with suffering, dealing with trials, dealing with doubts about things. And this is part and parcel of the Christian life. It literally is. We're not exempt from these things. And she wrote on a variety of circumstances. If you can imagine, she wrote hymns arising from war and famine, funerals and earthquake, even just a difficult time at night. But above all, and really this should remind you of what we learned last week from Samuel Rutherford, her longing for heaven puts everything in perspective. So you may be thinking of it as well with my soul. That might be, as I thought about it this week, would be maybe the closest that I come to a popular hymn of lament. But even that doesn't go through sort of the difficult stretch. We know the circumstance of it as well with my soul because people will tell you what took place in Horatio Spafford's life. But the hymn itself doesn't sort of wind you through the process of struggle. It deals with the hope of heaven. And that's where you end up in a proper lament. But Anne Steele's hymns walk you through the process in a much more involved manner. And that's an important point to remember. But a lament, if I were to ask you to define a lament, There's a whole book in the Old Testament, Lamentations. You know that it's all a lament. But a third, did you know this? A third of the Psalter. I looked at an article this week and I checked it out. But of the 150 hymns, most people would categorize 55 of those hymns as either individual or corporate laments. Perhaps you're thinking of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long? And this repeated refrain, how long, O Lord? That is a prototypical lament. But the Psalter, 150 Psalms, literally a third of them, slightly more, are dealing with lament. And so a lament, as one person has defined it, is, and I think this is a good description, the honest cry of a hurting heart, wrestling with the paradox of pain, but it doesn't stop there, the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. And so we're holding in one hand the reality, the stark reality, the human reality of pain, either in our life or a loved one's life or both. And yet we know that God is good, and we hold both of those things simultaneously. We embrace both of them at the same time. But this individual wrote a book, and it's well regarded. It was reviewed by Paul Tautges in a very, very positive way. But among the things he says, brokenness is built into the fabric of our humanity. Hardship, disappointment, and pain will eventually enter a person's life. This is very important. Mark this. The time to prepare for suffering is before it happens. Lament models what to do with strong and raw emotions. It validates our struggles while, and this is key, while pointing us to God. Lament teaches us how to be real while simultaneously trusting God. And then continuing on, and this comes from an article that this same author wrote, a definition, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A lament, in a biblical sense, is an expression of pain. It's an expression of struggle. It's an expression of working through a very difficult experience. But it results in trust and a typical structure. And Anne Steele writes her hymns this way. She writes her hymns in the fashion of a lament psalm. What are the characteristics of a lament psalm? Most people would divide them into four parts. There is an address. It's a cry out to God, and it approaches God, and the names for God vary, but it approaches God by it's appealing to Him directly. And then secondly is what some people would call a complaint. And it's not whining. Sometimes when we use the word complaint, it's woe is me. But what's the problem? It's a recitation of the struggle. It's a recitation of the pain. And then there's a request. It's an entreaty. Lord, how long? Help. You know, preserve me. Protect me. Undergird me. It's a request. It's a response to God for an answer. I need to hear from you, God. And then, and this is a very important point, and Ann Steele's hymns model this just like the Psalter does. There is at the end of it an expression of trust. It resolves in trust. It says, but yet I know that the Lord is my strength. I know that the Lord is my salvation. The Lord has protected me. The Lord has carried me along. And so it resolves. But it's an acknowledgement, and this comes into the complaint section, of I have a real problem in my life. I have pain in my life. I have struggle in my life. I have doubts in my life. Where are you, God, in my life right now? Where are you, God, in my world? And if you read the Psalms, they will say that in so many words. And yet, so, God, what will you do about that? And the heart is crying out to God to intervene. And at the end of the lament, I know that God is faithful. I know that God will sustain me. And she writes hymns in that way. And I remember in seminary, someone said, yeah, in the Old Testament, you know, the Jews would sing psalms in the minor key, but praise God, now the Christ has come, everything is in a major key. That is not true. That is not true. We continue to suffer. We continue to struggle. And some of the best hymns are in a minor key. And I think he meant well, but we don't live in a Pollyannish world. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where the impact of sin is all around us, in our lives and the lives of others around us, in our culture. And the scripture, the inspired hymn book of the Bible, a third of it is a lament. So we can't ignore this. This is a very important part of what we do. Why do we sing hymns of lament? We should sing hymns of lament. We are missing things if we don't sing hymns of lament. Scripture tells us that we should be filled with the word of Christ, singing and making melody in our hearts, and we, teaching one another, instructing one another with our hymns. When we sing hymns, what are we doing? We're doing a number of things. We're adoring the Lord. We're recognizing God for who he is. We are affirming biblical truth. We are entreating God for his help. We are affirming his faithfulness to us. Most of the elements that I have just recited for you are elements of a good hymn, but we're teaching one another. And the scripture says that we do that when we sing hymns. We sing them really to two audiences. If we're biblical, we sing them to God, of course. But we're also, and you should know this, we're informing, we're instructing one another. We're affirming things that we believe. And the hymns that we select are always theologically sound, and because we're affirming things that we believe, and we're reinforcing those things in our lives. A fellow named Michael Goff, and by the way, this fellow that wrote the initial article, the backstory is in the small print. One night 15 years ago, this pastor was stirred awake by his wife, who had spent hours searching for the heartbeat of their full-term baby. 2 days later, he held the lifeless body of his daughter, Sylvia, and days later, they buried Sylvia. He's writing from an experience of grief. A pastor is writing from an experience of grief, and it's real. It's real pain. But he wrote a book that deals with all of that, and he says, we miss much if we don't engage in lament. People need a vocabulary for grieving. People need a vocabulary, a biblical vocabulary, for grappling with difficulty in their lives. They need to have things modeled for them, because how should we engage with difficulty in our lives? And how do we biblically resolve difficulty? And the lament psalms will teach us that. And a good lament hymn will teach us all of that. It's much neglected genre of hymnology, but it is very important. A fellow named Michael Goff writes, born 5 weeks premature, Luke was taken from the delivery room in a reserve panic to NICU. And he goes on and describes his child ultimately lived, but his child will never be a normal human being, so to speak, physiologically, severely handicapped. Next paragraph, God gave me the strength to endure this grief, but the process was lonely and it was scary. Hidden sins of my heart were exposed. One wants to be okay with the diagnosis. Notice the word God is small g, but when your God of comfort, and he's talking about the gods that we all relish, the idolatries in our lives, has crumbled under the weight of a near lifeless body cradled in your arms, it feels as if all of life crumbles too. Yet in God's gracious leading, he made my suffering an easel which held up the canvas of my heart. In that suffering, God painted a fresh vision of himself for me and in me. In our suffering, we have two alternatives. One, we can cry in sinful disdain over the work that God is doing through us, or we can lament deeply with hope in the joy that is set before us. And he says, weeping, lament is very real. It's normal. It is expected. We need to grieve when these things happen. But if our weeping comes simply from angered pride or the shattered shards of our sin nature, we've moved away from the lamenting the way things are to resenting that things are not the way we wanted them to be. I came across a quotation this last week as I've been engaging with Ann Steele and studying this. And Augustine, St. Augustine, said this in one of his sermons. It's better that the human heart should feel grief and be cured of it than by not feeling any grief to become inhuman. You hear what I say? He's saying it's better, literally, this is, or his words, that the human heart should feel grief and be cured of it than by not feeling any grief to become inhuman. And what he's saying is that to allow for grief leads to healing from grief. And so we need to acknowledge these things. They're very, very real in our lives. And so that's the backdrop to Ann Steele. So page 3 of your notes, a little background on Ann Steele. Again, a contemporary of Isaac Watts, a contemporary of Augustus Toplady. As a matter of fact, I've got a hymn that includes both the works of Ann Steele and Augustus Toplady. They're both involved in this particular hymn. But she lived in the 1700s. Someone asked me what a particular Baptist is. A particular Baptist is generally a Calvinistic Baptist. And these would be people who would have held to the doctrines of grace. But her family, her father was a relatively well-off timber merchant and a pastor. She lived in the southern part of England. For the longest time, people would read stories about Ann Steele, and they would describe her as a very sad individual, very melancholy individual. But as more reading has gone on in her life, more study in her life, that's only part of the story. Her struggles were, in fact, very real. But she was active. She was engaged in people's lives. She intentionally chose a path of singleness. She had multiple offers of marriage, and she declined all of them because she really felt called to have a ministry of writing hymns, writing poetry. And sadly, most people have never heard of her in today's world, but she wrote 144 hymns, and she, like Isaac Watts, she would write metric psalms. These are psalms set to meter, but Isaac Watts would theologize the hymns, and she would not do that. She would write a metric psalm in the same fashion as the 1650 Scottish Psalter, basically a rendition of the language and trying to be as faithful to the direct text as possible. That's how she wrote metric psalms. But she wrote 48 of them. And but a single woman, she had a number of difficulties in her life. You can see in the third paragraph, lost her mother at a very early age. There's a story of one of the men that was involved in her life that died drowning. The old story was that it was a few days before they were supposed to get married. That not apparently accurate, but still, this was a person that she loved and cared for. Someone that loved her, cared for her, and did, in fact, drown in the midst of their friendship. She lost her stepmother in the 40s, her sister-in-law in the 40s. She cared for her dad until his death, and actually was sick. She, in the last 9 years of her life, she never got out of bed. She was homebound and bedbound for the final years of her life. And so she wrote a hymn, and we'll be singing it today. She would not have intended it probably for congregational singing. A lot of her hymns probably are hymns that are just sung in the privacy of her own homes, and maybe is a private meditation. It's something to encourage your heart. But we need collectively, congregationally, to sing hymns of lament. The Psalter, again, gives us a model in that way. But dear refuge of my weary soul, that's how she described God. That's the term that she would have used for God in this particular hymn, the refuge of her weary soul. And one of her most popular hymns is one, Father, whate'er of earthly bless, and I've got the words for that for you as well. But they weren't all hymns of that difficulty, but probably half of them were. Page 4 of your notes, excerpts from a fairly long article by a fellow named Kevin Twitt. If you're not familiar with Kevin Twitt, he founded Indelible Grace in 1999. He was trained professionally as a musician, and he's seminary trained as well. He's a PCA guy with Reform University Fellowship at Belmont College or University now. But the whole purpose of Indelible Grace has been to familiarize us with some old hymns and recast them in sort of modern renditions, respectful modern renditions. But he gives some information about her life. Again, a person who was close to Isaac Watts geographically, but didn't probably engage with him. On page 6 of your notes, it's going to be difficult for you because they're printed on both sides, but flip over to page 6, and I'll give you an example of what Kevin Twitt is talking about. Under things to note about her hymns, first bullet point, an intensity of feeling and language. We sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And in a particular stanza, Isaac Watts says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love my sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" She wrote a hymn that incorporated the following words: "Can I survey this scene of woe, where mingling grief and wonder flow? And yet my heart unmoved remain, insensible to love or pain." And what she's doing is she's writing right along with Isaac Watts, but she's saying, my heart is just torn asunder. And I'm sure Isaac Watts' heart was as well. But she wrote in a different way. She engaged the heart in a different way than Charles Wesley, Isaac Watts, and others. She really went to the experience of the human heart in interacting with these spiritual realities. But that's typical of what she would do. And again, her life was a difficult one because of health issues, and even at an early age, she went to a boarding school and encountered opposition for going to a boarding school. But she decided throughout her life that the Lord would have her just to remain single and to continue to write hymns. Page 5 of your notes. And again, this is very important. Kevin Twitt has done an exceptional job of researching the life of Ann Steele. And I think this is helpful to see her as she would want to be seen. Her disposition, second paragraph, is described as cheerful and helpful. She's not really to be known as a melancholy, moping person, a sad person. She suffered greatly and in a prolonged way. But those who knew her well described her life as one of unaffected humility, warm benevolence, sincere friendship, and genuine devotion. A very bright person. And at the end of her life, in the italics, this is the way that someone described her death. Having been confined to her chamber for some 9 years, she had long awaited with Christian dignity for the hour of her departure. And when the time came, she welcomed its arrival. And though her feeble body was excruciated with pain, her mind was perfectly serene. She took a most affectionate leave of her weeping friends around her, and at length the happy moment of her dismission arriving, she closed her eyes, and with these words upon her dying lips, "I know that my Redeemer lives," gently fell asleep in Jesus. And that's the conclusion of her life. John Gadsby, not the same Gadsby of the Gadsby hymnal, this is a different person, but says that from early life she was very fond of poetry, and describes the way that she would study poetry, she would write poetry. She wanted to remain anonymous, and so when she would write her works, she had a pen name, Theodosia. She wanted to be anonymous, and she gave away all the profits of her hymns to ministries. Even her dad was writing in his diary. He didn't even use her name. Today, Nanny, that he was talking about his daughter, sent part of her composition to London to be printed. "I entreat a gracious God who enabled and stirred her up to such a work to direct in it and bless it for the good of many." So even her father, when he would write her, he wouldn't even use her name. But so she just wanted to be below the radar screen and serve the Lord and write God-honoring hymns. Page 6 of the notes, things to note about her hymns, and there's a number of bullet points. We'll touch on them briefly. The first one I mentioned a moment ago about the sort of connection that she had with Isaac Watts. She had a different way of engaging in things. And again, she wrote essentially a parallel hymn to "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," but she engaged in the heart in a much more real fashion. A couple of points down, a use of questions. And a good counselor knows this. When you're engaging someone's heart, you ask questions. You have them speak to you. You want them to engage with you. You don't want to do all the talking. But she's asking questions to engage the heart of her listener. And she's asking herself questions, too. And this actually comes from one of the hymns we'll look at. "Can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain?" She's not accusing God. She never accuses God. She's asking real questions. In the same way the psalmist, well, God, where, you know, why did I not hear from you? And she's saying, "Is God's ear stopped to my call?" And of course, and again, this is where a lament psalm ends and a lament hymn ends. It ends with an affirmation that, no, God hears my voice. God hears my pain. But she would ask questions. She used what this particular author describes as love language toward God. And it's not the gushy type of stuff that we disparage today. It's actually not all that different than what Samuel Rutherford wrote in many of his writings. So when you look at this, it's really not that different. But she wrote in a very emotive, very intimate fashion about her love for Christ, because it was a real love for Christ, and she expressed it in precisely that fashion. And then the last point on page 6, she had a strong belief that a longing for heaven puts everything else in place. And again, that was very Rutherford-like in the way that she wrote. Top of page 7, very, very important point. She's honest when it comes to human frailty and weakness. And when she would put her hymns in place, the very first hymn that she wrote dealt with human weakness, and this was her own collection of hymns, and the inability of human language to adequately express praise to God. She just found herself at a loss for words in conveying how much she loved God, how much she wanted to praise God. She searched for words to express how much she loved God. But very creative in the names that she used when she addressed God. "My Maker and my King, Thou lovely source of true delight, dear refuge of my weary soul," that's one that we'll sing today, "Almighty author of my frame, Lord of my life, eternal source of joys divine, great source of boundless power and grace, Thou only sovereign of my heart, Father of mercies in Thy word, come Thou desire of all Thy saints, dear center of my best desires." And so she would be attributing what not only who God is and His attributes and His character, but what He does for His children in the way that she would address Him. But she is a voice of lament. And I mentioned earlier that a good portion of her hymns, she wrote over 100 hymns, 144, I believe. And probably 70 or 75 or 80 of them dealt with difficulties. Lament, not all of them. But she would write these words. And here's the hymn that we'll sing today. There's four stanzas. And first one, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. Now think about this. What were the characteristics of a lament psalm? The first thing is a reference to God himself. It's an address. So this is how she addresses God. And then remember the four parts. Then there's a complaint. What's the human predicament, the human suffering, the difficulty, the question. And then there's a request, and then there's an affirmation or an expression of trust. See if you can see these elements as I work through this with you. So the first part is address. On thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. She's merging both a complaint and an affirmation of truth and acknowledgement. She's saying that she has sorrows, she has waves of trouble, but she's saying that my fainting hope, my struggling hope, relies upon you. To thee I tell each rising grief. She's praying to God. To thee I tell each rising grief. And why does she do that? For thou alone canst heal. And then an affirmation of the power of God's word. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. The authority, the sufficiency of God's word to minister to the human heart, to the believer's heart. This second stanza is really a struggling stanza. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. I don't know if anybody else has felt that way. Just the darkness of the heart, not in sin, but just in loss and struggle and confusion. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. And there's a question. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? And that's a request. Where do I go? But she has an answer for that. She has an expression of trust. Here's the expression of trust. Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. So all of the elements of a lament are here. Then on top of page 8, stanza 3, a question. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face? And shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? So this is the heart of a struggling child of God. And the answer is, no, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. And then the last stanza is really dealing with the fact that we have access. What a privilege, saints, to know that because of who Christ is and what he has done for us, we have unhindered access, all too often infrequently availed access, but we have unhindered access to the very throne of grace, to where we come to find mercy and help. And she's singing about that. Thy mercy seat is open still. You realize that the door to God's mercy seat is never closed to his children? That's what she's saying. Here let my soul retreat, with humble hope, attend thy will, and wait beneath thy feet. When she's using the word wait, she's using it the same way that the Old Testament, when talking about waiting on God, it's an expectant wait. It's a confident wait. It's a wait that says, I know that my God is faithful. I know that my God will undergird me. I know that my God will strengthen me. And I wait not in sort of an aimless waiting, but a confident wait upon God, and an expectant waiting upon God. We'll sing this in a moment. But a voice, in addition to lament, crying out for the assurance of her Heavenly Father, and you saw that in stanza 2 of her hymn. Page 9 of the notes, in addition, she's a voice, very important. Longing for a transforming gaze of Christ's beauty. The notes talk about, you may not be familiar with Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish pastor. He wrote a classic, or he gave a classic sermon, I should say, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You don't hear many sermons with a title like that today. But here's the point that he's making. How do you displace the struggles in your life and sin in your life and the difficulties in your life? You replace them with something infinitely greater. You don't say, well, don't think about that. Whatever you do, don't think about that. Now, you know, how effective is that? So you say, well, she says, I'm not going to think about that because I'm going to be fixated on God. And that's going to drive away. That's the expulsive power of a contrary affection, of a new affection. And here's an example from one of her hymns. Thou lovely source of true delight, whom I unseen adore, unveil thy beauties to my sight. Why? I want to behold God that I might love thee more. As I behold God, I will love him more. Thy glory o'er creation shines. She's really talking about, this is an amazing thing, she's talking about general revelation in creation, which is given to us. Romans 1 talks about that. But then she's talking about special revelation in the same line. Thy glory o'er creation shines, but in thy sacred word I read in fairer, brighter lines, my bleeding, dying Lord. That's a very theologically sophisticated statement. She's saying that God reveals himself in nature, certain character attributes of his character and nature, but in God's word, his inspired word, which he's given to us, we see with great precision everything that we need to know for salvation. And that's precisely what she's saying. 'Tis here, and she's referring back to the word of God, whene'er my comforts droop and sin and sorrow rise, thy love with cheering beams of hope my fainting heart supplies. Where does she find comfort? In God's word. And then a transition. But ah, too soon the pleasing scene is clouded o'er with pain. The difficulty interjects itself. My gloomy fears rise dark between and I again complain. It's a lament. Jesus, my Lord, my life. Three descriptions. My Lord, my life, personal, my. O come with blissful ray, bleak, break radiant through the shades of night and chase my fears away. Where does she go? She goes to Christ. She flees to Christ. Then shall my soul with rapture trace the wonders of thy love. But the full glories of thy face are only known above. This is her expectation. When will I see Christ in the fullness, unmediated glory, when I am before him in heaven? So this is a hymnology of Anne Steele, just a glimpse into a woman that really is virtually unknown. In the Grace Hymnal, there's one hymn, and it's the one we're going to sing today. She wrote 144 hymns, and most people have never heard of Anne Steele. So I want you to know about Anne Steele. She writes with theological rigor. She speaks about things that we need to sing about. And people don't sing hymns of lament. But we need to sing hymns of lament because, as I said before, we need a vocabulary for struggling. We need a vocabulary for grief. We need a vocabulary for a biblical resolution to difficulties in our life. And the Psalms give us that. A third of the Psalms give us a vocabulary for grief. But from a non-canonical standpoint, from a human hymn standpoint, there are very few people that wrote hymns of lament. And Anne Steele has filled a void in Christian hymnology that needed to be filled because it's part of counseling our own hearts. These are hymns that you can sing in the privacy of your own heart, in your own world, and counsel your heart with these words. Often people will say, I go to a hymn book, and I what do I do with that? Well, sometimes it will lead us to adoration. Sometimes it will lead us to confession. Sometimes it will cause us to engage in more thoughtful prayer. But there are occasions in our lives when we struggle, and believe me, if you haven't, you will. And it's how do we engage biblically with pain in our lives, and how do we counsel others? Sometimes the best thing we need to do at the beginning is probably just listen and be available to them. But there will come a time when we can speak truth into their life and encourage them. Perhaps this hymn by Anne Steele would be helpful for you. This might be a useful thing for you to meditate upon, in addition, of course, to the Scriptures. Anne would never have wanted this to supplant God's holy word, All she was doing was taking God's word and filtering it through her own human experience of long suffering and ministering to us in centuries later about how God had been faithful to her and how she had found God to be sufficient for her needs. So here's her most famous hymn historically, "Father, whate'er of earthly bless." Just briefly, this is very interesting. She's saying, whatever you've chosen to withhold from me, I'm okay with that. Father, whate'er of earthly bless thy sovereign will denies, accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. This is really interesting. The second stanza, give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free, the blessing of thy grace impart, and let me live to thee. And I thought, well, that sounds familiar. And if you know the name Anna Waring, I'm going to read this hymn by Anna Waring and see if it sounds familiar. Look at stanza 2. Anna Waring wrote, "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out to me. The changes that are sure to come I do not fear to see. I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing thee." Does that sound a little bit like Anne Steele? It does to me. Maybe about 100 years later, another hymnologist. But she's saying, I want to be content in whatever the circumstances that you've ordained for me. I want to please you. I want to live for you. And then on top of page 10, the final stanza, let the sweet hope that thou art mine, my life and death attend, thy presence through my journey shine and crown my journey's end. She said, God, be my light and my salvation. Be with me. May your presence be my light in my life. And guide me until that time when I go to be with you. And then we're not going to sing this last one, but I want you to know here's an amalgam of both Anne Steele and Augustus Toplady in O Love Incomprehensible. And just it's talking about the sufferings of Christ in a very powerful way. But there's an interesting, you know, I want you to know also pages 11 through 13. You know, I always give you more than I can cover, right? And so there's an article on pages 11 through 13 that I thought would be helpful as a resource to you since we're talking about lament. A very sound biblical counselor, Paul Tokas, Characteristics of Fiery Trials. And it's really, how do we counsel ourselves in the midst of suffering? And how do we counsel ourselves in difficult times? And how do we have a biblical mindset in the midst of suffering? And so I wanted you to have that because it's essentially a good accompaniment to talking about hymns of lament.